We have been in the book of Galatians since the last Sunday in January. So we are drawing to a conclusion about two or three more weeks, and we will, Lord willing, be through with the book. Why do we take so long? I mean, that's what, 7 months? Well, that's because it's the way it's written, friends. We go through God's Word the way it is written. And so this has brought us to chapter 6 of Galatians this morning. You remember that chapters 1 and 2 that we began with in January, you could put the heading Vindication above chapters 1 and 2. Remember Paul defends himself? Draw back in your brain. All the way back into February, remember how they said that Paul wasn't a real apostle and that he picked up his gospel along the way? Chapters 1 and 2 we could call Vindication. And then chapters 3 and 4 are Paul's exposition. Remember the great doctrine of justification by faith? Hopefully you remember what justification by faith is, what puts us in a right standing before God? Faith in Christ. And so chapters 3 and 4 talk about justification by faith. It's an exposition. That was some tough stuff in chapters 3 and 4. You were kind of impatient to work through that. And then chapters 5 and 6, application. As Paul applies the doctrine of justification by faith and talks about freedom in Christ, and chapter 5 about walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit. And here we are now in chapter 6 where he gets down to some very practical issues. You'll hear the tone today as we start chapter 6. But let me read our passage as we begin this morning. Jump back up into chapter 5 and let me pick up verse 26, and then we'll read through verse 5 of chapter 6. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each one will have to bear his own load. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we pray for insight. We pray for eyes to see. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit that He would come illumine Your Word this morning as we study it today. Father, I pray that it would become warm and alive before us as our Bibles sit in our laps. Lord, give me clear words and clear thoughts. I pray that You would speak to us this morning. Lord Jesus, we pray this now through Christ. Amen. Well, the year was 1980. The previous year, the Los Angeles Lakers had just won the NBA championship. The new season they were about to start, they were favored to repeat, win the NBA title one more time. But within weeks of the season opener, Magic Johnson, still playing back then, tore cartilage in his knee, which would require sitting out about 3 months of that new season. Well, Pat Riley describes how the team and the fans rallied and how the remaining players simply just played with all their heart. They were determined that with Magic Johnson out, they would not slip in the standings. And they went on to win about 70% of their games without Johnson. But as his return grew closer, as those 3 months drew to a close, the public relations department of the Lakers started to advertise his return. And so during the timeouts in the games, the public address announcer would say, "And don't forget to mark your calendars for February 27th. Magic Johnson returns to the lineup of your world champion Los Angeles Lakers." You know, whatever. And it's at this time that the other players on the bench, Riley notes, would just curse under their breath. We're winning now. What difference does February 27th make? And as the day of Johnson's return drew nearer and nearer and more was said about it, nothing was said about the rest of the team that was pouring their hearts into that season. Well, finally, the 27th of February came, and 17,500 fans clicked through the turnstile. Everyone was given a little button that says the magic is back. You can imagine photographers swarming the Lakers arena. And normally, as they introduce the players, only the starters are announced. But even though Johnson was starting on a bench, his name was still announced. And flashbulbs went off like popcorn. And the fans in the Los Angeles arena roared as his name was announced. Well, they went on that night. Those players who carried the team for 3 months, the players who were totally ignored, they were seething with jealousy and resentment and anger. They barely won the game that night against a last-place team. And Riley comments that eventually the morale of the team collapsed. Players turned on each other. The coach was fired and eventually lost the opening game of the playoffs and ended up with one of the most disastrous records they'd ever had. And Riley concludes with this: because of greed, pettiness, and resentment, we executed one of the fastest falls from grace in NBA history. It was the disease of me. It was the disease of me. Someone else describes the disease of me as the only disease known to man that makes everyone else sick except the one who has it. Well, the disease of me was sweeping through these congregations, these churches in Galatia. Galatia was that region that you and I know as modern-day Turkey. It's the region that Paul visited on his first missionary journey, where he planted these churches that he's writing to. And we've seen clues all the way out, all the way through Galatians chapter 5 of the disease of me. For example, in 5:15, he says, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." The disease of me. And then those works of the flesh that he describes later on in chapter 5 are filled with things that relate to personal conflict. He says, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, the disease of me. And then by contrast, the fruit of the Spirit that he mentions also have to do with relationships. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so just like the 1980 Los Angeles Lakers, Paul's warning these churches that they're about to self-destruct from the disease of me. And I don't want you to be naive this morning, because the same thing could happen here. And if you think, well, that'll never happen here, then you're kidding yourself. That only by the grace of God will He keep us from the disease of me. We hear, and you've heard, and much to the shame of the church in America, of church after church that is split, fragmented, or destroyed by the disease of me. I certainly have. Well, then we need to ask ourselves, how do we prevent ourselves from getting the disease of me? How do we keep ourselves from conceit and self-centeredness? How do we keep getting too big for our own britches, as we would say here in North Georgia? Well, Paul tells us three ways to avoid the disease of me. Three ways. The first way he's going to tell us is through an attitude to recognize. The second way he's going to tell us to avoid the disease of me is through actions to practice. And the third way we're going to see is that he tells us to avoid the disease of me through adjustments to make. And those are all in the back of your bulletin. I want to encourage you to follow along. But let's take a look at that first way that he tells us to avoid the disease of me. And that's through an attitude to recognize. This is in chapter 5, verse 26. If you'll allow me to go back and get that verse, and I'm going to do it whether you allow me or not. I don't know why I said that. It says, It says, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And the word that Paul uses for conceit literally means empty boasting. The King James gives a great picture of what that word means because it translates it as vainglory. It means glorying or boasting in yourself when you don't have a reason to. If you're conceited, you have an opinion of yourself that is empty, vain, or false. A conceited person is someone who thinks highly of himself for no good reason. Empty glory or vain glory or empty boasting. And Paul goes on to say that when you have that attitude, verse 26 shows us that one of two things usually happens. One thing is that you provoke one another. The word means to challenge someone to combat. If your false opinion of yourself is that you're better than everyone else, then you usually walk around trying to prove it to other people. The idea is you walk around trying to pick a fight. If that's your false opinion of yourself, I'm better than everybody else and I'm going to prove it. The other thing that he says could happen is not just provoking one another, it's envying one another. And this false opinion could be that your opinion of yourself is lower than everyone else's. And while provoking comes from feelings of superiority, envy comes from feelings of inferiority. And when that's the case, you walk around jealous of other people's gifts and accomplishments, is what Paul says could happen. In either case, what drives those actions is a false view of yourself. You're either more important than other people or you're less important than other people. And that's why Paul tells us in Romans, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." In other words, with a right view of yourself. You know, the truth is, you're probably not as good as you think you are. And the other shoe is that you're probably not as bad as you think you are either. The Word of God would call you to sober judgment about yourself. Because what's behind the disease of me is this attitude of false boasting. Either that you're too good or that you're not good enough. There's a story about this hotshot young pastor. Apparently, one of the older people in his congregation approached him after his last barn burner and said, "Pastor, I think you're one of the finest communicators of this generation." And his head, of course, you know, swells with pride, and he manages his way out into the parking lot and gets in his car and squeezes his head into his automobile, and his family in the back and his wife exhausted sitting on the seat next to him, and as they're driving home, he said, "Say, honey, Mrs. Johnson said that she thought I was one of the finest expositors of this generation." Nothing from the other side of the car. And then trying to fish for a compliment, he says, "Say, I wonder how many fine expositors there are in this generation." To which she replies, "One less than you think." One less than you think. So, how do we avoid the disease of me? It's we recognize the attitude behind the disease of me, and that's this false view of yourself, either thinking too highly or too lowly of yourself. But Paul goes on to give us a second way to avoid the disease of me. The first was through actions to recognize. The second is through attitude to recognize. The second is through actions to practice. And I want to give you three actions here that Paul talks about. The first is brotherly actions. He just starts verse 1 of chapter 6 saying, "Brothers." It's a reference to every believer in those churches. When the word is plural in the Greek language, it refers to men and women, all the siblings in a family. I could stand up here and say, "Brothers," meaning every one of you. And that's what he does here. Everyone who's trusted in Christ is who he's talking to. And he starts out by reminding the churches of Galatia that they're part of a family. Brothers. Brothers and sisters. You remember that I was a youth pastor for 8 years in Texas. And one of the most difficult things or frustrating things was students that would come into the youth ministry who were the only child. And especially difficult was when we would go on a retreat. Because the children who were the only child in the family lived like everything had to go their way. There was conflict swirled around these only children when things didn't happen. And what Paul says is, hey, you're not an only, you're not the center of the universe. You need to know that you are part of a family and practice brotherly actions as a family member in the body of Christ. So there are brotherly actions to practice as being part of the family of God. But the second kind of action is restoring actions. And I want to tell you three things about these restoring actions. He says first, when to restore. It says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, the time to restore is when someone is caught. And that word means to be taken by surprise, to be overpowered before you can escape. It's not an intentional thing that this brother or sister was caught in. Something bushwhacked them. Something ambushed them. And then he continues, caught in any transgression, or also translated sin or fault. And the idea of the word transgression is to make a misstep. In chapter 5, we've talked a lot about being led by the Spirit. Do you remember our illustration of following along after the Holy Spirit? We said it was like a Greek philosopher who would walk along the road, and his students, his class would follow them. And that's the picture Paul gives us of being led by the Spirit, following along as He leads us and listening to His teaching. We saw in chapter 5 the phrase, keep in step with the Spirit, was the same metaphor, same figure of speech. And now here he uses a word, transgression, that means to turn out of the path. Something has ambushed them and caused his brother or sister in Christ not to follow and walk in the Spirit, but to turn aside, to make a misstep. And that's when to restore, when anyone is caught in a transgression. But the second thing about this restoring action is who? Who should restore? It says, you who are spiritual should restore him. That is, you that are still on the path. You that are still walking in the Spirit. You that are still being led by the Spirit. You that are bearing fruit of the Spirit. And then third thing to see about these restoring actions is how to restore. He says, he continues, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The word restore was used to means to return something to its original condition. When Jesus was walking down the beach in Matthew chapter 4, he found James and John mending or restoring their nets. They were sewing them back together after a good catch the night before. The Greek world used the word restore to talk about setting bones. And so there might be pain involved. Mending nets, setting bones. And you and I are called to help our stumbling brother return to his original condition. And we're called to do it in a spirit of gentleness, is the next word that Paul uses. Gentleness is one of the fruit of the Spirit that we've seen several weeks ago. And it should be present in everyone that follows Christ. It does not refer to being lenient. When we have a brother or sister who turns out of the way, gentleness does not mean lenient. Gentleness does not necessarily mean take it easy on them. Gentleness means not approaching them with a self-righteous attitude, with a high opinion of yourself. Because remember, that's the attitude that causes the disease of me. It's approaching them with the same, with the idea that says the same thing could happen to me. Restore them with gentleness. It continues, keeping watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. It means paying diligent attention, keeping a sharp lookout so that the same thing doesn't happen to you. And finally, we should restore according to Matthew chapter 18. This brother who turns out of the path like this, we're to restore in a spirit of gentleness, keeping watch for ourselves, but also we would go to Matthew 18 as the specific way to do that. So let's turn over a few pages. Jam your bulletin here and let me take you to Matthew 18. You know, quite often we restore people anything but a spirit of gentleness. Some of us are anxious to restore people. Let me set that boom! Matthew 18 gives us a specific outline beginning in verse 15. There's kind of a four-step process that Paul would certainly intend for us to be aware of as we restore our brothers and sisters. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. There's the first step, a private confrontation. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Second step of the restoring. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. There's step two. Step three, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Steps three and four. And I would take steps three as going to the elder board. And finally, step four, as he is disfellowshipped from the church. Now, you might think that sounds awful. I want nothing to do with that. God is a God of love. He would never do that. Well, then you have a difficult time with the inspiration of Scripture, don't you? Because God calls us to restore brothers that have turned out of the way. And according to this pattern. And I think far too long in our country, we've taken this turning aside by our brothers far too lightly. You might remember the name Gary Hart. Gary Hart was the Democratic presidential nomination for the 1988 election, I believe. It was 1987 that pretty much disraveled his election hopes. You recall that Gary Hart dared the press to follow him. You won't find anything. You'll be bored. And of course, they found, they took pictures of a young woman leaving his home. And they found other pictures of the same young woman on a yacht trip with him in the Bahamas. You know what happened to Gary Hart. You know that ended his bid to become president of our country. But you probably don't know what happened to the woman, whose name was Donna Rice. At the time that the scandal took place, Donna Rice was a professing Christian. Donna Rice grew up in the church. She was heavily involved in a church youth group. She was in the choir. She went on mission trips. She invited her friends to church youth activities. And then as she entered college, it was as she entered college that she began to turn out of the way. Instead of walking in the Spirit and being led by the Spirit, she was overtaken, as our passage describes us, and turned aside. Well, after the scandal, her life simply fell apart. She quit her job. The press, you can imagine, was hounding her. She was offered millions to tell her story. And trying to decide what to do, her mom and grandmother gave her this advice, before you make any decisions, get your life straight with God. And she admits at that time, she says, I was stunned because I hadn't yet realized I could put the entire mess in His hands. And Donna's mom gave her a cassette tape from one of her friends back from her youth group days. And she popped it in and started to listen. And her friend said this, "Donna, I imagine you're in a lot of pain right now. I just want you to know that God loves you and I love you." Her friend went on to describe and reminisce about some of the things they did together in the youth group, some of the songs they sang together. And the account continues that Donna collapsed on the floor in tears, crying out, "God, it took falling on my face in front of the whole world to get my attention. Help me to live your way." That's an example of restoration, of someone who comes along and confronts somebody in a spirit of gentleness. So, we're called to brotherly actions. We're called to restoring actions. There's a third kind of action that Paul calls us to, that God calls us to, and those are supporting actions. See this in Galatians 6, verse 2. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." By burden, Paul's mean an oppressive weight, a staggering load that you're expected to carry. Something too heavy for you to carry by yourself. And friend, we need to see from this passage right here that burdens are a reality. That God in His providence will call each of us to bear a burden from time to time. The burden He gives you is specifically suited to you. But not only are burdens a reality, friends, bearing other people's burdens is also a reality. It's not an option, is it? Look at how he says it. It's a command. Bear one another's burdens. It means that the load that you are given under God's providence, that we are expected as the body of Christ to help you carry. And you're not going to believe this, but actually the verse doesn't refer to moving. Far more than just moving that we do a lot of, and I think we're going to do it again next Saturday. It refers to any oppressive load. It could be a sickness. It could be a mental illness. It could be emotional illness. But we're called to bear one another's burdens. And he says, and so fulfill the law of Christ, the law that says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. Several years ago, there was a significant snowfall up near Winston-Salem, North Carolina. And one gentleman describes driving down I-40 near the corridor of the interstate and describes it. It looked like a fairyland. Just a thick, wet snow on the young pine trees. But it was so thick and wet that it weighed down the pine trees so much that any pine tree not standing in a cluster of pine trees snapped. It was only the pine trees that were in a grove together that remained standing, because as the snow weighed down the boughs of their trees, they leaned against each other. This is what God calls you to, my friend. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So, how do we avoid the disease of me? The second way he tells us is by practicing these actions. Three kinds: brotherly actions, restoring actions, and supporting actions. There's a third way that he tells us to avoid the disease of me, and that is through adjustments. To make. There's two kinds of adjustments that I want to show you here beginning in verse 3. And the first adjustment is the adjustment of self-deception. Paul says in verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Here's that empty boasting again that we first saw back in chapter 5, verse 26, thinking you're something when you're nothing. Well, how do we deceive ourselves? What are ways that we think we're something when we're nothing? Well, one way we deceive ourselves is when we believe that we're above failure. that we believe that we could never turn out of the path. When you think that you can't stumble the same way that the person in verse 1 stumbled, then you're deceived, friend. When you see someone fall out of the way and think, whoa, that'll never happen to me, then you're deceiving yourself. You know, I had a great teacher in seminary. He was a brilliant man, a Rhodes Scholar. But the thing I remember the most is the thing that he said to us one day as we were in the studying the book of Galatians. It was shortly after Jimmy Swaggart had his escapade. And the other guy from 700 Club, but yeah, Jim Baker. And Dr. Honer stood up to us and says, guys, if you ever say to yourself, that'll never happen to me, then watch out. Every single one of you men is capable of what those men did. He was a brilliant man. That's the only thing I ever remember him saying. You know, if you walk around thinking, whoa, that will never happen to me. I will not let that happen to me. And watch out. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. And what you should say is, wow, that could be me. By the grace of God, it's not. Another way you deceive yourself is when you think you're above burden bearing. If you think you're that pine tree that can stand out in the winter snow by yourself, then you're deceived. If you think you don't need help with your burdens, Paul says, you think you're something, really you're nothing, you're self-deceived. Self-deception is an adjustment he tells us to make. But the other one he tells us to make, the second adjustment, is self-examination. He goes on, verse 4 says, but let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. And what causes the disease of me, Paul says here, is comparing ourselves to other people. But here in verse 4, God calls us to examine our own work. It's the word they would use to test gold to see if it was genuine. Paul says, test yourself like that metal to see if you're pure and refined. Stop measuring yourself against other people, Paul says, and see if you measure up to the standard of God's word, which says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. And so Paul calls us to self-examination. Test yourself. And then you'll have a reason to boast, but not comparing yourself to the guy sitting next to you. And the reason he says you need to examine yourself is because one day you're going to have to get an account of yourself, not the guy next to you. Verse 5 again, for each will have to bear his own load. Now, Rob, we're just told that we bear each other's burdens. Well, you remember, I call that a heavy, oppressive weight that you're supposed to carry for a long distance that's pulling you down. This load refers to a backpack, a soldier's knapsack, his kit, or a hiker's backpack. And the reference is to a future reference to the judgment seat of Christ, when you will stand before Christ and give an account of what you have done with your time and talents. 2 Corinthians 5:10 describes it. It says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. You know, you can compare yourself with the guy next to you, but you're not answering for him at the judgment seat of Christ. You're not going to stand before the Lord and say, hey, Rob, tell me about Keith Nelson. I'm going to be standing before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ, and He's going to say, okay, what have you done with your backpack? I will be responsible on that day. Guess what? For me. What I've done with my time and my talents. And so Paul says that's an adjustment to make too. To adjust yourself away from self-deception and to make the adjustment of self-examination. How do we avoid it, the disease of me? Three ways that Paul gives us. How do we keep from getting too big for our own britches? And he says through an attitude to recognize, recognizing the attitude behind the disease of me, conceit. Through actions to practice, brotherly actions, restoring actions, supporting actions. And thirdly, through adjustments to make, adjusting for self-deception and self-examination. So what do you do with this? What do we do with this? I think first of all and foremost that you should go before the Lord and say, "Oh God, search me and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. Lord, do I have a false opinion of myself? Do I think too much of myself? Do I think too little of myself?" And see what he has to say through his word. Search me, God, and know my heart. Secondly, you're called to bear burdens. And so you Christ followers in the room this morning, I ask you if you are bearing each other's burdens. I know so many of you are. I know and have seen you bearing each other's burdens. And by more than just helping each other move. But there are still lines listed in our bulletin, friends, back where it says, "Thank you for serving in the nursery." And under August 13th next week, Buck and Kristen Irwin, Ellen Irwin, and then Opening. Have you met our good friend Opening lately? Is Mr. Opening present in the room? And then August 20th, Keith and Christy Nelson, Christine Kramer, Opening. Let me tell you, you that serve in the nursery, you bear a burden for me and my wife, and we thank you. I'm telling you, you wouldn't want my daughter Sophie in the service, not quite yet. So you nursery workers, you do us an enormous ministry by serving. And I say thank you, and I say that is one way that we bear each other's burdens in the body of Christ. And so mom and dad can sit and listen to the message and hopefully be taught from God's Word without having to wrestle their kids in the pew. That's one way. And then you can jump across the column. Co-teacher needed. This would be assisting Tiffany Baker in her new 5th and 6th Sunday school class. It is Tiffany, isn't it? There are burdens that constantly need to be borne in the body of Christ. The deacons bear an enormous weight right now of ministry, a caring for this place. The elders bear your burdens. And so, friend, I simply call you and ask you, are you a burden bearer or are you a burden? Let me encourage you to be a burden bearer. Finally, if you are not in a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, forget everything I just said. And today, put your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and start there. If you've come this morning and you're not sure about your relationship with Christ, if you don't know that you have trusted in Christ and in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, forget the burden bearing and let Jesus be the burden bearer for your sin, who died to bear the penalty for your debt, who died in your place, men and women. So if you're here this morning and have not or are not sure about where you stand with Jesus Christ, do please come speak to me after this service. Let me close us in prayer this morning. Father, your word is so intensely practical, and especially here now that we've turned into Galatians chapter 6 and see the conflict, the conceit that must have been raging in those churches. And oh God, I pray that you would deliver us from the disease of me. Lord, that we would practice these things, that we would recognize the attitude behind it, that we would practice these actions, that we would be burden bearers, and that we would make these adjustments and examine ourselves. Father, this is your word. cause it to bear fruit in our hearts and lives this morning and this week. We pray through Christ. Amen. Friends, thanks. Have a great afternoon.